Amen. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 4. I beg y'all to bear with me. I've had a cold, had a lot of snot, and I know that's gross, but if I sound a little different, cough a little bit, y'all just bear with me. We're going to try and get through this by God's grace. I want you to look at your hymn book. This hymn book on the front page says hymns of, in big letters it says what? Grace. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about grace. We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 4. Now, before we dig into this passage, I think it's would be beneficial for us to know the context here. Context is always king when we're studying and when we're going through the Scriptures. Most of us are familiar with the book of Romans. It's probably, I would have to say without a doubt, my favorite book in the New Testament. Probably my favorite book throughout the whole Bible. Here we see that in these first three chapters, the Apostle Paul spent, I would say, most of his approach in the very beginning proving to the readers of this epistle at Rome that all mankind is guilty before the Lord. In chapter 1, he dealt with the unbelief of the Gentiles. I mean, we got some tremendous. He talks about the gospel, but just to paraphrase and to tie us up, to tie this up to get us where we need to be, he dealt with the unbelief of the Gentiles and how that God had turned them over to a reprobate mind because they refused to believe. In chapter 2, he moves from the Gentiles, and then he calls out his Jewish counterparts and says to them that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, because of the things that they did. He rebukes them. He said, "You that teach, do you not teach yourself? You that have been given the law, do you not do the law?" And I'm just paraphrasing. I challenge you to go back and read this to set the context, because these are some tremendous passages here. We find in chapter 3, Paul reaches a climax of building his case against humanity, and he concludes that there is none righteous, no, not even one. I'm glad he didn't stop there. We've looked at Romans 3, starting in 21, where he talks about the manifestation of salvation and all that, but here we see in chapter 4, that Paul transitions here. He moves from speaking generally of people groups, because remember what we said, he started off with the Gentiles, then he moves to the Jews, then he concludes all together in one lump. So he goes from speaking generally here to being more specific. Here we see him begin to focus in on one individual instead of the nation or nations as a whole. Here, he begins an examination of one man in particular, and the reason for doing so is to prove to those receiving this letter that this one man who was highly esteemed, we mention Abraham, and even us today, we esteem Abraham as, we automatically, when I think of Abraham, I automatically think of the father of the faith. We sing songs about Father Abraham. These children have learned since they've been coming. I see some of these older kids here that wouldn't consider themselves kids anymore. Some of them married, have children, but it have been taught about Abraham and Abraham's faith. And here we see, I think, by divine inspiration, that this letter changes and transitions here, and he is going to deal with this one man in particular, one of the most righteous men to ever have walked the face of the earth, this one who was saved not by his good deeds, but simply by grace through faith. Now, to prove my point, let's look at these first three verses of chapter 4, which read, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us this morning. As we teach your word, we pray that you would grant us grace to see truth. That you'd open our eyes and our ears, that we could hear, that we could see, that we could understand, that we could know that, God, apart from you, we can do nothing. And God, that our salvation, our righteousness depends solely upon you and upon the finished work of Christ. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Notice how Paul starts off here. He forces his readers to line up with him, and he says, what shall we say then about our father Abraham? I think that's wisdom there. I think that's being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul fully understood that all would agree that Abraham stood as a prime example of what a justified man looked like in the sight of God. So in other words, from transitioning, let's look at what's going on as an attorney would be delivering evidence before the jury to prove someone guilty. Here is Paul making this transition. Here he is understanding that these Jews that would be receiving, because that's where most of this trouble was coming from in the new church. These Judaizers, those that were wanting to go back and do the things, those tangible things that they could see, those evidences that they could touch, and okay, I'm going to make my checklist and do this, 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 and this, and this will prove that I'm right with God. We have a tendency to do the same thing. How many of us still believe that same economy? If we do this, then we must be right with God. But if we do this, we can't be right with God. Now, we got to understand that our legal standing before God is based upon His grace and not our merit. Now, after we get saved, we have responsibilities. I understand that. But we're talking about salvation here. We're looking at, and that's what Paul's building this case here. He says this to his readers. He wants them to take a look at Abraham. He said, and let's see if we can determine the basis of his righteousness. Isn't that important that we understand the basis of his righteousness? Because the Bible says that he was righteous. He was considered, reckoned, counted, that this belief, because of this belief, righteousness was imputed unto him. Look at verse 4. Now, we're going to move fast because I don't have a lot of time. But I know Brother Jimmy's going to preach for a long time, and I don't want y'all to be mad at me. So we're going to move through this. And I don't know if my voice can hold out. He says, now, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, I don't have enough time to bog down in these verses. I want to. Believe me, I want to. He says, but, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what he's doing, he's eliminating what? Works. Paul is eliminating works for salvation. Y'all realize there's only two types of religion in this world? Those who believe that we are saved by grace through faith, and those who believe that we're saved by doing things to get saved. Only two types. You boil it down, it doesn't matter. All hypocrisy, all heretics believe that you have to earn your salvation. Paul saying here, even verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Notice verse 10 here. This is where we're going to stop for a second. He says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now we must understand that these Jews believed that Abraham was justified through the process of external things. That's how they thought. They were hung up on the external process. In other words, God gave a prescribed plan. If we do it according to that prescribed plan, if we do this, 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 and this, and we cross our T's and dot our I's, then no doubt we will enter into heaven. Is that the case? Is that the merit? Is that the basis? He says here, now we got to understand that these Jews were big on circumcision. They were pushing it. So much so that they were trying to force Paul to do things to his disciples. Well, we don't have time to go into all that. Some of them were willing to be circumcised. Some of them weren't. And here we see that right out the gate, immediately, Paul eliminates the possibility that salvation is through circumcision. Notice what he says here in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being, what? Notice this, uncircumcised. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So let me ask you this. Was he considered righteous after he was circumcised or before? What does our text say? Before. If you were to go back through the life of Abraham, if we were to take the time, go back to Genesis and study all of Abraham's life, we would see that he was circumcised after he was declared righteous, not before. As a matter of fact, he was circumcised 14 years after he was declared just by God. And it was 24 years after he entered into that covenant relationship with God, 24 years, that he was circumcised. When God made covenant with Abraham, because God did make covenant with Abraham. Actually, technically, if you want to boil it down, God made covenant with God, but who was the beneficiary of that covenant? Abraham was. But when he made that covenant and gave him those great promises, remember we looked at that a while back. I think it was in the summertime. We looked at those promises. God promised him he would have what? The land? But even more than that, God promised him what? Y'all remember? God said, I am thy exceeding great reward and thy shield. In other words, my presence being with you is greater than all this land. And because I am with you, I will do what? What's a shield do? That's a different story. We don't have time to look into that. But when those promises were given, we must realize Abraham was nothing more than an uncircumcised Gentile. He was a pagan. Where was he from? Was he a Jew? No. Were there any Jews? No. Circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. It was simply a physical sign that marked the people of God and distinguished them as being set apart from the rest of mankind. Now, I want us to think about it, and I don't want to get too graphic here, but just think about a traveling Jew. This was a great illustration. I had a teacher teach one time. We were talking about the significance of circumcision. We're fixing to get off circumcision. But what Paul's doing right here, he's ruling out circumcision isn't what made him right with God. But just think of a traveling Jew going into a Jericho, for instance. Enter into Jericho, we understand that they would go in. Remember, they went to a lady's house named Rahab. What was Rahab? Excuse me. So next thing you know, we have a Jew, and I don't want to get too graphic. He exposes himself. What would that automatically identify him as to a heart? You're a Jew. It was a distinguished. It was a rolling away of the excess of flesh. We see that in the Old Testament. Let's move on because I don't want to get hung up there and get in trouble. Verse 13, and y'all, as I said, please bear with me. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, notice the transition here, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Here we see Paul proving his second point. That not only was Abraham not justified by circumcision, but neither was he declared righteous by God because he had kept the Mosaic law. Notice how that Paul's tactful here in his approach. And his arguments, notice they can't be disputed. Paul understood that any reasonable Jew, because this is where most of the problems were coming from, was coming from these Jews, they would have to agree that the law that God gave to Moses was not given until some 500 years after the life of Abraham. So what Paul's doing, he's setting up these bowling pins, I see in my mind, of evidence that, okay, you say it's circumcision, we're going to knock that one down. How could it have been when he was declared righteous 14 years prior to being circumcised? How could it be being God made covenant with him 24 years before he was circumcised? Circumcision had nothing to do with it. It's just an outward sign. It was a mark for a race of people that was to be separated. Then he moves to the law. Okay, you say it was because of the law. We're going to set that pin up and we're going to throw the ball and see if we can knock that pin down. How could it possibly be the law when the law wasn't given until 500 years after Abraham had lived? So for them to try and say that the reason for his justification was based upon his keeping of the law in its entirety, we would say without a doubt was ridiculous. Did Abraham know what the law was? Were those things placed upon his heart that he ought to... Let me ask you this. It says that his faith was considered or counted unto him as righteous. Let me ask you this. Was he always faithful? We can go back and study his life. Did he err in his faith? Did he do things he shouldn't do? Did he follow the lead of his wife and enter in with a concubine and had a son from him, and because of that you got two nations? We can go to the book of Galatians and see the turmoil, one that is the son of promise, one is the son of that represents Mount Sinai, that bondage of the law. There's so much here that I challenge you to go back and study, because there's some tremendous truths packed into all these verses. But for sake of time, we're going to move along. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith, notice this, please notice this, that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I really wanted to go through this whole chapter and read the things that Abraham did, how that he staggered not. He didn't back up and stumble at the promises of God. But I want us to understand, we must understand that this verse, verse 16, is the crux of this passage. It is and notice the first 11 words are what we must understand and pay attention to. Therefore, it is of faith. And as I said a while ago, notice the latter part of this, that it might be by grace. We got to be careful with faith, because we can get faith in the wrong order. And we're going to turn to Ephesians here, but at the end of this, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to see the order and understand the order, but we got to understand that apart from God's grace, man cannot be saved. God reckons or considers or counts or imputes the believer's faith as righteousness in order that salvation might be in accordance with God's grace. Now, I know that's a mouthful. I don't think we can comprehend all of that. Were it not for God's sovereign grace providing a way for salvation, even a person's faith would not be enough to save him. There's many that believe. But if that belief is not coupled with the grace of God, then that believing is not unto the saving of their soul. I mean, the Bible says that the devils do what? They believe. To the point that they even tremble. If it was possible for someone to be saved by his or her belief apart from grace, then that faith would be considered another form of human work. In other words, it'd be no different than keeping the law. In other words, I had enough faith to believe, therefore I'm saved. So I say we got to be careful. If you remove grace from the equation, man cannot be saved because the power of salvation or justification is found only in God's marvelous grace, not in man's faith. Can we muster up enough faith to believe? Can we even believe? What did Paul say earlier in the book of Romans? There's none that understandeth. No, not one. We can't understand enough to believe. Why? Because the things of God are what? Too high for us to believe. Y'all believe it's impossible for the natural man to believe God for who he is apart from God granting him the grace to believe? It's impossible. We see stories of the Bible when we were kids, and we think about how could that even be that these things happen? We can't believe those things unless God grants us the grace to believe them. It's too far-fetched. I don't have time to go through all the illustrations and examples, but we could just look at all the things mentioned in the Scriptures that if we're not careful, we can find ourselves doubt. Y'all ever doubt some things in the Scriptures? No? None of y'all? I do from time to time. Like, how could that rationally, how can this be? But when I understand who God is, and that with Him all things, I mean, how can a Jonah be swallowed by a whale or a fish, whatever it was, a great fish, stay in there, be spit up, and then still be, that's almost too far-fetched for me to believe. But I believe it how? By faith. Where did that faith come from? God gave me that faith. Why doesn't my neighbor believe it? He can't apart from God's grace. He said, that's just a bunch of fair. That's just a crutch for you weak-minded people to lean upon. How can I believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us? That He robed Himself. He stepped out of the portals of glory and hid His greatness from us, veiled Him. How can I believe that apart? That's too that. Perishing. Today, if we retain anything from this lesson, I pray that we fully understand that our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us, but it all hinges solely on God's amazing grace. Grace. I got this definition from Brother Nick. I think I got him fired up yesterday. I got to spend a little time with him yesterday. I told him, I said, send me that definition that you got of grace, because I like his definition. And we know it. The definition of grace is this, what? God's, everybody knows it or should know it, what? Unmerited favor. Okay? We're going to get to that in a minute. Here's Nick's definition. I don't know where he got it from. He might have stole it from somebody else, but I'm getting it from him, so I'm going to give him credit for it. Grace is God cheerfully and delightfully gratifying Himself for Himself in the midst of deserved wrath through the finished work of His Son and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. I want us to take hold of that. God's grace. God cheerfully. God doesn't do this grudgingly. He does it cheerfully. God cheerfully and delightfully gratifying Himself for Himself, not because of what we did, because if we did anything to earn it, then grace is eliminated, because grace is unmerited favor. Gratifying Himself for Himself in the midst of, what do we deserve? Deserved wrath through the finished work of His Son and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn one more place and we're going to close. After I give you a few quotes. Ephesians chapter 2. I know we're familiar with all this. I understand most of us know these things, but we got to be reminded of these things, that our salvation has nothing to do with us, not because we believe, not because we worked out the mathematical equations, so much so that we finally figured out the riddles. We got it. We worked through the paradigms and all the seemingly contradictions, and sure, we found the formula for salvation. No, that's not the case. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved." What is the vehicle? Through faith. And that faith and that grace is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Because if it was, notice what it says, we would be able to do what? Boast. We'll be able to brag. I got three quotes, and I'm going to close. R.C. Sproul said this, "Grace is God's unmerited favor." He said the first thing we understand about grace is what it is not. It is not something we earn. God reserves to Himself the sovereign absolute right to give grace to some and withhold that same grace from others. Notice, listen to this. I sent this to Brother Jimmy a couple weeks ago, and I think it got caught him off guard at first. I got a funny response, and then we talked about it. He says, "God's grace is not infinite." Now, when we think about that, to be infinite means there's no limits upon it. God Himself is infinite. But He rightfully says God's grace is not infinite. God Himself has set limits on His grace, and He said, "I will show mercy to whom I'll choose to show mercy." And who are we to argue with God? Jonathan Edwards says this, "Man contributes nothing to his salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Now think about that for a minute. Only thing we can bring to the table is what? Sinfulness. And a great heap of it. We don't bring faith. Where's faith come from? It is a gift of grace. You take grace out of the equation, we can't believe. We're not going to believe. We're going to refuse to believe. We're going to naturally reject the things of God. Hopefully we understand that, right? Excuse me. John MacArthur said this, and this is my last quote, and I will close. He said, "We must remember above all that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Biblically, it is defined by what it produces, not by what one does to get it. Works are not necessary to earn salvation." Aren't y'all glad of that? That we don't have to work to earn it. Neither do we have to work to maintain it. Because if we don't do this, we don't do that, then we're going to lose our salvation. He says this. He said, "Works are not necessarily to earn salvation, but true salvation wrought by God will not fail to produce good works." Aren't y'all glad that the grace that God gives us to be saved, He grants us grace to be changed? To change us, to produce those good works. Why does God do this? He does this for His own honor and for His own glory. One day, I'm reminded constantly what R.C. Sproul said, "We're not going to be up in heaven singing with God, with our arms around Him, saying how great we are." No. We're going to be saying how great you are. For the work, for the marvelous grace that you granted unto us through the finished work of your Son, I'm thankful that we serve God. I'm thankful for this church. Sometimes I get focused on teaching. I wanted to say a few things before I got started and just totally forgot. I was trying to get through, afraid I might not make it through, but I am thankful for y'all. When I see y'all, y'all know what I see? I see a trophy of grace. A merit. I see a token or a witness, should I say, of God's grace and mercy. Now, I know there's common graces. I understand that. We see that daily, how that it rains on the just and the unjust. But I see specific graces in specific people. And that's what we see Paul do. Paul narrowed it down. He said, "Okay, we're going to go broad, but we're going to pull this in. Y'all want to talk about this? Y'all want to talk about that? Let's talk about Abraham, who everybody looks to. How was he saved? He was saved by grace through faith." In the Old Testament, just like we are today. Aren't y'all glad for the grace of God? His mercies are new every day. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do ask you to help us. We pray you'd forgive us where we fail you. Grant us that grace to believe. I know there's some here that don't know you, that doesn't believe. They have a head knowledge, but God, I pray you grant them that grace to cross that threshold to believe unto the saving of their soul. Only you can do that. We can't do it. You can. And we ask for your grace and mercy, for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.